Well, thank you for all of you who prayed for us. This past week was a great time at Camp American teaching middle school and high school students godly principles of law and government. We just had a wonderful time there, and we were camping, so whenever you go camping, you know there's certain sacrifices and comforts of home that you kind of set aside, and you expect that. So we were eagerly looking forward to coming home and enjoying all those regular things to discover the power is out and we're camping at home with, you know, candles and all of that. But God is good. And we didn't know about this storm until we saw all the damage being reported on the television Saturday evening, or Friday evening, actually, and we're amazed to see that the damage was centered, it seemed, at Washington, D.C. The most severe damage was in the greater Washington area, although the storm stretched from Ohio all the way out here to the East Coast. And God gave us an amazing thing on the backside. We were kind of following that storm as we were driving along, and we saw a triple rainbow. I've never seen a triple rainbow in my life as the sun was setting behind us and the storm was ahead of us. But I thought it was rather interesting, because maybe it's just a little post-it note from God to Washington, D.C. Wake up, pay attention. You know, you may think you are in charge, but you're very small. And my power is very, very great. Maybe a small note to those five black-robed lawyers who this week issued a murderous opinion. That's right, it was a murderous opinion, because if this is enacted, this Obamacare, that's a bad name for it because Obama doesn't care. But if it is enacted, it will murder more unborn babies in our land. Force people who object to the murder of the unborn to pay for the murder of the unborn. And that doesn't end there. It will include the murders of elderly. Those who are said, we don't think we're going to give you any more medical care. Sorry, just go home and die. Or like they do in Holland, the senior citizens know that they better not go to the hospital, because the hospital, when senior citizens go to the hospital, they never return in Holland. It's deemed they no longer have the quality of life. Whatever it is they went in for, their life is ended inside the doors of that hospital. And so this opinion issued by the Supreme Court is a murderous opinion. And a murderous opinion is tragic in terms of our liberty in this land, liberty based upon God's law, just as we shared with the children, just as the song The American View illustrates. It was God's law that they built this land of liberty upon. Now, you probably know that the Supremes have ruled that the entire bill, Obamacare, is constitutional and therefore the law of the land. But if you've studied anything about the Constitution, Article 1, Section 8, you know it is not constitutional. It cannot possibly be constitutional at all, which means these black-robed lawyers have violated their oath before Almighty God. They swore an oath not to those who put them in power, those who appoint. They swore an oath to Almighty God to follow the Constitution, and they have not done so, which I dare say will cause them a great deal of regret on Judgment Day, unless they repent. What does this prove? It proves that they are men and women without character. The further tragedy for us as citizens in this land, it appears to me at this point that those who have a sworn duty, who've also taken an oath before Almighty God to do something about those five black-robed tyrants, that is to impeach them, they are unwilling to do so. I have not heard one word of it, and I will be very surprised if I do hear even one member of the House of Representatives say, we need a bill of impeachment for all five of these black-robed tyrants. They must be impeached. I doubt we will hear that, which means the members of the House of Representatives are also people without character. And as a nation, that's the worst thing that you can have, rulers. We're plagued by rulers who have no character. It has been said that character is what you are when nobody is watching. Character is how you treat people who can do absolutely nothing for you. Character is how you react when the pressure is on. And perhaps that's the best description of what's taken place there in the Supreme Court. character also is deciding beforehand that you are going to do the right thing no matter what. I think of Bobby Jones, one of the greatest golfers to ever compete in the game. He was uniquely known for winning the Grand Slam. That's winning all four major tournaments in the U.S. and Britain in a single year. But early in his career, he had a major problem that happened. He was reaching the final playoff in the U.S. Open, and at a certain point in the match, he was setting up to strike his ball that it was just in the rough, just off the fairway. His iron accidentally touched the ball and immediately became very angry with himself, and he turned to the marshals and he called the penalty on himself. But the thing is, the marshals had not seen his ball move, and they told him so. They said, "Bobby, the decision really is up to you whether you invoke this penalty. We didn't see anything. We didn't see the ball moved, or we didn't see your iron touch it." Jones had to decide whether he would take the two-stroke penalty. And he called the penalty on himself, knowing that it would cost him. And it did. It actually cost him the tournament because he lost by one stroke. One stroke. When praised for his honesty after that game, he replied, "You may as well praise a man for not robbing a bank." That's right. Jones may have lost the tournament, but his character was legendary for doing the right thing. So much so that the United States Golf Association Award for Sportsmanship, even to this day, is known as the Bobby Jones Award. Character is what you do when nobody is watching. Character is how you treat people who can do absolutely nothing for you. Character is how you react when under pressure. Character is deciding beforehand that you are going to do the right thing. And as we're studying in this series, how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who makes disciples, your character is the most important thing about you in that process. Because the fact of the matter is, who you are, your character is going to rub off on those people you disciple, whether you like it or not. Your character will have an influence either for good or for ill in their lives. One of the biggest lies we had to endure during the regime, and I call it that regime of Clinton, was that character didn't really matter. It didn't matter what a man did in his own private world, whatever that means, private world of a public figure. It didn't matter. It just mattered if he did his job, whatever his job is supposed to mean. We were told that lie repeatedly, but it's not true. Your character does make a difference every part of your life. What you do in secret as well as what you do publicly, it is a lie. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we must not be duped by that lie. We must recognize that Christ is most concerned about our character. Actually, he's more concerned about our character than he is about our comfort, than he is about anything else. And he knows that it may take difficulties to shape our character into the way he wants it to be. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we continue in our study of the second letter of Paul to his disciple Timothy, Paul, this morning in this passage from verses 3 following, we're going to see three word pictures that Paul gives to us as to what our character must be like. Three word pictures to give us an idea of what we are to strive for as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who make disciples. The word picture of a soldier, the word picture of an athlete, and the word picture of a farmer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." So the first word picture that Paul employs is that if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are actually a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grasp the reality that we as Christians are at war. That's right, we are at war. Now, I know there's a lot of people who identify themselves as Christians that don't like this word picture. They don't like this idea. Oh, they don't want to talk about militant Christians. They want to downgrade that, say, no, that's not what we're supposed to be about. No, but Jesus says we are. We are part of his army. We are at war with the enemy. And we should not shy away from that imagery at all. because Jesus, as a true disciple of his, is a soldier, a spiritual soldier in the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And Paul identifies that the Christian who is a soldier has two character qualities that are essential. First of all, is that they endure hardship. They are not the lazy boy Christian. You heard a lazy boy Christian? It's like, I want an easy road to heaven. Just give me the comfortable, easy seat without any difficulties, without any thorns in the past. I just want to lay back and enjoy and be entertained all the way to heaven. Scripture says none of that kind. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're likely to encounter hardship and difficulty. To be a soldier for Jesus Christ means that you can be assured that you're going to have difficulty. George Washington, many years before the American War for Independence, in 1759, he said this: discipline is the soul of the army. The soul of an army, excuse me. Discipline is the soul of an army. It makes small numbers formidable, procures success to the weak, and esteem to all. 20 years later, Washington proved that was true. When he took a ragtag bunch of people, unprofessional, untrained, against the world's mightiest military power of the day, both on the land and the sea, the British Army. And he won. How did he win? He won by training them, by disciplining them. He won in part because they were willing to endure hardship. Think of the hardship of Valley Forge. If you've ever been there and read the stories, it's a terrible time. But actually, there was a far worse winter than Valley Forge that most people never think about or hear about. Morristown, New Jersey, worse than Valley Forge. The men in his army endured hardness, difficulty, deprivation, and because of those deprivations, they were willing to work together, united as a formidable force that ultimately won the war. We must be steeled against hardship as Christians. We must be steeled against hardship so that when we are in the midst of battle, in the heat of the conflict, we don't crumble. We don't say, oh, it's too hard to follow Jesus. We're just throwing the towel. I want the easy street. No. You know, we just had a week of camping, and we enjoy camping as a family. I know there's a lot of people that don't like camping because it's all kinds of deprivations of common life, and you got the bugs, and you got the heat, and you got the dirt, and all the things that make it uncomfortable. And inevitably, whenever you go camping, there's some mishap, some disaster, small or great, that takes place. It's a part of the experience. But you know, what I've read about camping, and we don't camp for this reason, but I've read that families that camp together often stick together tightly because they go through these hardships together. And it unites them, it kind of welds them together more powerfully than if everything was easy and there was no difficulties at all. And so it's not that we want those difficulties, but those trials and those problems seem to always come on every camping trip. But you know, when I look back with my kids at previous trips, they don't remember those problems and the difficulties and the hardship. They just remember the time together. And it seems to be a principle that God has built into his world, that hardship and difficulties and trials with brothers and sisters in Christ weld us together, makes us more united as an army to be able to accomplish his purposes for us. God can work through difficulties, and a soldier has that mentality. They know it's going to be rough slogging. They know they've got to go through difficulties and problems, but they don't shy away from them. They move forward in spite of those difficulties. It's the first part of this word picture of being a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the second part. The soldier is one who keeps himself unentangled from the world. Unentangled from the world, without worldly attachments. A soldier obviously gives up the comforts of home, obviously gives up time with family, obviously gives up location. He's no longer his own boss. He's going to take orders from somebody else. He says, today you go here, tomorrow you go there. This is what you're going to do now. You're going to go out there at the front of the battle and face the enemy's fire. All those things he does because he has kept himself apart from all the worldly comforts. Now, for a Christian, there are many things of this world that would draw our attention, draw our time, draw our devotion and our resources, that Christ says, no, if you're going to come follow me as the soldier, those may be sacrificed. You may not be able to enjoy some of those. And the worldly entanglements would be the things that would draw our attention and focus away from full service to the Lord Jesus Christ. They might be in their own essence, they might be innocuous things. When you look at it, say, well, that's not really evil in and of itself. But anything that draws us away and draws our commitment away from a full desire to follow Jesus Christ are these kind of worldly entanglements. The Christian soldier is not to be entangled with the world. He is devoted in his service to Jesus Christ alone. Whatever Christ commands him to do, he will do. Wherever Christ calls him to go, he will go. I was talking with a family that came all the way from Florida to Camp American this week. I applauded them for making that enormous trip all the way out there to Indiana. And the father was sharing with me kind of what God's doing in his life. And he has a sense that maybe as comfortable it is for him and his job and life there in Florida, that God's calling him to move his whole family somewhere else, to be close to a Christian college and a Christian school that can finish the job of raising and discipling his own children. So he's willing to make enormous sacrifices because he recognizes as comfortable as life is where he's at, that's not what life for the Christian soldier is about. It means following Christ wherever he leads. Well, that's the first word picture. Let's look at the second word picture there in verse 5. Of this is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And the man who also strives for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Here's the picture of the Olympic athlete, the person who works long and hard in making his body do what his mind commands it to do. Great physical stress, pushing himself beyond what he would see as his own limits, and his own restrictions. And it demands, everything in an athlete demands self-discipline in every area. An athlete can't go out and stuff himself with a dozen donuts and expect to perform well on the field. So he's got a discipline in his eating. He's got a discipline in his sleeping. He's got a discipline in his liquid intake. He's got a discipline every area of his life so that his body is physically primed to accomplish the task that's set before him as a runner or one of the other Olympic fields. Now, Paul probably had in mind running as the Olympic competition here, and we know that if you keep your finger there in 2 Timothy, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul expands on this image of an athlete as a Christian, the idea of a Christian athlete. Here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 20, actually we'll start with 24, that talks about this self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, that is self-controlled, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or I myself should be disqualified." Notice what he's saying there, that if you're going to be a Christian athlete, which is the second word picture of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means you bring everything in your life to control under the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to do all things that are pleasing to him and disciplining his body. He talks about literally disciplining his body so that his body doesn't become his master. Rather, he becomes master of his body. I think it was St. Francis that talked about his body being like a donkey. And he wanted to ride the donkey to the goal, to the destination. But the donkey had a tendency to want to go off this way or that way or just stand still and not move at all. And so he had to at times beat the donkey to get the donkey to move in the direction he wanted it to go. And he spoke of his body that way, that often his body was fighting against what God wanted to accomplish in his life. And this involves two types of discipline. First of all, it involves mental discipline. Paul talks about taking every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, that every thought that enters our mind would be one that's pleasing to God, is what Paul's talking about. That takes mental discipline. I don't know if you ever recall sitting in school as a child and your mind kind of daydreaming and wandering off, the teacher's going on about something or other, and you know, your mind's out the window with something completely unrelated to, you barely hear what the teacher's saying, and then the teacher asks you a question, it's like, I can't remember what you just said, because our mind tends to wander. And so it is for us as Christians, we can lose that mental discipline that focuses our life and focuses our thinking on that which pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Mental discipline. And obviously, secondly, also physical discipline, that our physical bodies are to be instruments, tabernacles, where God is indwelling us by the Holy Spirit, and this tabernacle is to be used for His glory in this world. So we should treat this tabernacle well. Not that we worship this tabernacle, which is kind of the tendency of the modern fitness movement. Worship your body and make your body the best it can be just so you can worship your body. No, we should discipline our body. We should hone it, feed it properly, exercise properly, sleep, all those things in order that our body can be useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness is profitable in all things. Notice the other image that Paul speaks about here. In the athletic competition, the winner receives a crown. And of course, in those days, it was just a laurel crown, so it was going to wither and fade, but it was a great honor to them. Do you know that Scripture speaks of five crowns that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can pursue, can obtain? And I know in our Sunday morning class at 9:30, we're going to study those five crowns, so I'm not going to go into great detail now. But we are encouraged to pursue those crowns. I know some Christians feel like, well, that sounds a little mercenary, you know, if I'm a believer following the Lord Jesus Christ, why is He going to reward me for anything I do? I should do it just because I love Him. Yes, we should do it because we love Him. But the Lord also encourages us to follow Him in offering us these rewards, these crowns that are spoken of. They should urge us forward in terms of serving Him with the desire to win and earn the crowns that He holds out to us. Let's go back to 2 Timothy, because the principle is also spoken of there in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, notice what he says, that if anyone is going to receive the reward in verse 5, he cannot receive the reward unless he strives lawfully. Lawfully. That is according to God's law, the only just law that exists. We've seen black robe lawyers making law this week. No, that's not law. If it disagrees with God's law, it's not law at all. But notice here that if we're going to be rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to strive according to His law. We need to know His law. We need to study it thoroughly. We need to make it part of our thinking, part of our whole makeup, and therefore strive according to His law to win those crowns. I remember years ago reading about an athlete who won a gold medal in the Olympics. He was a runner, and he outrun everybody else. But it was discovered shortly after he received the gold medal that he had been on steroids, and that's the reason he won. And he was stripped of that gold medal. And so not only did he lose the medal, but he lost all the honor and all the recognition, and his name was one of infamy after this. No one would trust him. They said, oh, we know what his type is. And that's this picture of striving lawfully according to God's law. So the first picture is of a good soldier. The second picture is a successful athlete. Let's look at the third picture in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 6. The husbandman, that's the farmer, that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The farmer. Now notice here that Paul talks about a farmer who's going to be the first recipient of the fruit of the field. He's worked hard, and he's going to profit from what he has done. And I want to just pause on that before we look at some of the details here in terms of the farmer, because you will hear today, especially among those who promote so-called social justice, the idea that profit is a bad thing, that the profit motive is an evil thing and ought not to be sought, and that if anybody is making a profit according to these people, they're doing something opposite of God's law. Well, that's kind of odd, because Paul here says that profit's a good thing, that the farmer ought to receive the profit. He ought to receive the first fruits. In fact, if you study the Bible from one end to the other, Genesis to Revelation, you will find throughout Scripture that profit is good. If it is done lawfully, if it is done according to God's law, the one who makes profit, that is correct, that is right. And the motivation of making that profit is not an evil thing. The Bible repeatedly states that principle again and again. And the verse before us here is another example of where the Scripture makes that statement, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. that making a profit, if we're following God's law, is not a bad thing. In fact, it is a good thing. It is a right thing. It is a just thing. Well, let's look at the hardworking farmer here. We notice three things that Paul points out. First is the farmer's hard work. If you've ever been touched in any way, shape, or form with the business of farming, you know that it is hard work. When I was in high school, I had a friend of mine that worked full-time in the summer on a farm. And the farmer was looking for seasonal help to bring in the hay. And so they hired me for just a couple weeks in the summer to help with the haying season. And boy, what a dirty job. I think it was the dirtiest job I ever had. You know, you're soaked with sweat out there in the hot field and picking up a bale of hay. And as soon as you pick that bale of hay up, what's it going to do? All the dust in that bale now is airborne, and you're going to throw it up on top of just something about your eye level on top of the flatbed, and all that dust is just going to cover you from head to toe. And that's exactly what it did. It was the hottest, the dirtiest job I think I ever worked. It was hard work. And at the end of a long day, that farmer, he was a very, very generous and gracious man, and he sat us down to a beautiful meal that we enjoyed with his family as part of our reward, not the monetary reward, but the family reward. So hard work is part of farming. And a farmer that does it right is going to find that it is not an easy job. It's a job that demands hard work. And as Christians, we need to be willing and ready to work hard for our Lord Jesus Christ. To not say, well, I want to be carried up to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. No. I want to work hard for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world in order for Him to be pleased with my work. So first thing is hard work. The second is endurance, sticking it out to the end. The farmer has to be in it for the long term. It's out there in Indiana where Camp American is held, and those poor farmers are getting hit hard. I mean, the corn is barely up to your knees because of the drought that they are experiencing. They're going to lose enormously in this year's crop there in that whole section of the Midwest. But the farmer has to have the long term. If it's just one loss of one crop and he quits, he's not going to make it. He's got to be in it for the long term. Even in that one harvest season, he's got to be willing to do the hard work ahead of time and plant and do the cultivation of the soil, do all the things that are going to take months before he sees the result of the hard work that he's put into that. He can't enjoy the fruits of his labor immediately. There's no immediate payback. In fact, if he's a good farmer, he has to be a very careful steward of his resources. He can't spend all of the seed and put it all in the ground because for months there'll be nothing for his family to eat. So he has to carefully steward enough of his harvest from the previous harvest and set that aside while he takes some of the seed and sows it in for the next harvest. He has to plan carefully. He has to steward the resources that God has entrusted to him. In other words, he cannot spend what he does not have. What's the problem in Washington, D.C., where they do exactly that? Spending 40 cents on every dollar they borrow, they're spending money they don't have. In other words, they're driving our economy at 100 miles an hour over a cliff, a disaster that cannot be avoided unless they stop right now. So the farmer has this self-discipline to plan long-term, to be a careful steward, to work hard, and to endure. That's the opposite of what we see of the leaders in our land today who are doing everything that is going to bring quick destruction to our land, including this, I don't call it Obama's health care, I call it Obama's death plan, because he plans for more dead babies and more dead senior citizens as well. You see, as Christians, we need to protect ourselves from an attitude that says, I'm in this life for what I get out of it. What's in it for me? I'm living for myself and for my benefit. We need to have the attitude of the hardworking farmer, endurance, who goes the distance and protects that which God has entrusted to him. Notice finally that the farmer receives the first fruit. That is, when the harvest comes in, nobody should come in there and say, I'm going to take some of this fruit, first of all. No, he gets the first fruit. He's the farmer. He should get the reward for the first fruit. That's the opposite of our system of government, is it not? Who takes out of your paycheck before you even see a penny of your pay? The thief in Washington, D.C., and the thief in Annapolis, and all those thieves, you get your pay stub and you see what they have stolen from you, and most of that is theft because they have acted unconstitutionally and unlawfully in taking that. You don't get to enjoy the first fruits. They get to enjoy the first fruits. In fact, if you file your tax return, you might get something back, but how much later is that? a year later, more than a year later in some cases, and she gets some of that money back. They've been enjoying the first fruit all that time. That's against God's principles, against God's law. The farmer is supposed to enjoy the first fruit. The worker is supposed to enjoy the first fruit, not the thief in the White House or the thief in the governor's mansion. Character is what makes the difference for us as makers of disciples. And character makes the difference in every area of life. If we don't have the character of a good soldier, the character of the winning and successful athlete, and the character of the farmer, we will not accomplish what God has called us to do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are making disciples of Jesus Christ. We must remember that God is more interested in our character than he is in our accomplishments, our comfort, or even our reputation. He builds his kingdom on Christians who are good soldiers, successful athletes, and diligent farmers. In fact, he desires for you and I to participate in the advancement of his kingdom, in reconciling the lost to himself, in winning souls to Christ, in making disciples of them who make disciples by Christians who understand what it means to be a good soldier, to be a successful athlete, and to be a diligent farmer. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that your Spirit would fill us and empower us to do those three things, those three images. I pray that you would keep them in our minds as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, that you might be pleased with us as good soldiers, successful athletes, and diligent farmers. And we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.